So just give a little bit of an update on where we were. Thank you for praying. The Asia Conference was great. We had great turnout for the prayer meetings. We had great turnout for the prayer meetings at the Kyrgyzstan Conference. Where you have good prayer meetings in the morning, you got good conferences. It's just the way it is. It just goes together. So thank you for prayer. Saw many people come to the Lord and many people baptized and seeing the Lord work in all kinds of strange places, strange eyes, all the way from round eyes, the Russians to the slant eyes from the Kyrgyz all over, and the Mongolian features, like, I don't know what are they, Turkish features. And as I mentioned to some of you before you came in, so good to be back to see an English sign and to hear English being spoken, because it's been a long time. So I just wanted to share a little bit from 2 Corinthians. I didn't have time to do an Ezekiel study, but I thought since I was back and the Lord blessed me with such an easy trip back, and it's 11 time hours time difference, so, you know, it takes a while, and with a couple of stops and some layovers and all. And that we left at 11 o'clock at night. So from the morning when we got up, the last day of the conference, till we got off the plane yesterday, it was 44 hours, so it was a pretty good day. But, you know, that gives you an extra 20 hours, right? I mean, that's a long day of Joshua, or a long day of something, anyway. And got home and felt good, and it took about a three-hour nap. And so early up early this morning and feel great, so thank you for praying. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would. We went through the first five chapters with the Kazakhstanian people there and the Kyrgyzstanian people, and just wanted to hit a few highlights of what's in this these chapters, the first five chapters. You know that well, I imagine, but just to review a little bit, the first letter of Paul's was written to the Corinthians in kind of a corrective way. It's kind of a harsh letter, so to speak. There was a lot of different things going on. You know, one of the guys was having adultery with his father's wife, and the church was kind of proud of that they could tolerate this, you know. And so Paul said, "What, kick him out?" And there's just different things. You know, they were not using the gifts of the Spirit in the right way. And so it's a tough letter, the First Corinthians letter. And then he was worried about the how they would respond to that. And he sent Titus down there to get a report and to take the second letter with him. And then so and to send a second letter to them a little bit later, I guess it was. But so this now is written really with his heart telling them about how much he loves them. And that's the basis of all this. They were mad at him because on the first time there, when he was there, he said he would be back, and then he didn't come back because of a whole bunch of things. And one of the reasons he doesn't come back, we find in this letter, is that there were all these other teachers that came in, these false teachers, and they were all running Paul down and saying, he's not even an apostle, he's not really sent out by the church in Jerusalem, and he's an imposter, and you stay away from him, and all this kind of stuff. And so he didn't want to get into that and cause division and all. So he sends this letter. And now the letter is really showing his heart. So we want to begin with the second chapter today in verse 14, as this can speak to you and I in a powerful way as well. But even though Paul has had great discouragement there with the Corinthian church and is being told that he doesn't have credentials and everything else, and he had a lot of detractors there. And, you know, a lot of us have the gift of criticism, don't we? Mm-hmm. And that's a gift we'd just as soon give up, I think. But I've still got mine. So, you know, I'll do the criticizing and you do the forgiving. How's that? But at any rate, there are criticizers around, and they do come against and they hinder the Lord's work because of the negative nature of it. But here he starts out in verse 14, thanks be to God. So notice the thanksgiving, and there needs to be that thanksgiving to God. And he's thanking God who what? Always. My translation says always. Yours may say once in a while. I don't know, but if you had that kind of translation, I'd throw it out. You know, I did hear the NIV is coming out. I don't know that this is true, but I heard it from a number of sources on this trip. NIV is coming out with a new Bible that's gender neutral. And they're not going to print the old Bible anymore? Has anybody heard that? I mean, I can't believe that. I mean, I guess you can believe anything, but I mean, it just sounds so weird. Anyway, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ So that is a statement that if you can get your arms around that, it'll dramatically change your life with how you look at your own afflictions and your own problems. Because most of you probably didn't come in here this morning with praising the Lord for every problem in your life. Maybe you did, I don't know. Some of you have been here for a long time, and I hope you got some of these messages in the past. But here it's, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, in the last letter, in the 1 Corinthians letter, or the letter to the 1 Corinthians, yeah, not 2 Corinthians, in the resurrection chapter in 1557, he is saying, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph through Christ, or in victory through Christ. And both of them are correct. Some people say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. One says through, one says in, which is it, so forth. But through what Christ has done. And so we have victory over sin through what Christ has done on the cross, right? But we also here have triumph in Him. This is living the Christian life now. In Christ, we don't have triumph apart from Him, but in Christ we have triumph. And so we want to look at our everything you're going through, He's going to see you through. Everything you're going through, if you keep your eye on Him, He will see you through and you'll have victory. And of course, Romans 8:37 says what? We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. So He will see us through and He'll bring us through these situations coming out better than we went in. That's where we're more than conquerors, and the triumphs in Christ. And then the second thing, look, through us. Us is whom? Us is the believers. Through us believers, He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. How many of you have been successful at stopping an odor or a fragrance from spreading? Mm. You know, you get in your kitchen, and let's just say, for example, you happen to burn a piece of toast. And if you burn a piece of toast pretty well, it really smells, doesn't it? I mean, that burnt smell. And so you run around maybe and try to close the doors so that smell doesn't go through the whole house. But I mean like that. Whatever room you're in the house, you can smell it, right? And maybe that sticks around a while. Or there's the example in the scriptures where Mary brought the spikenard, the very expensive perfume oil, and broke the flask, and it covered Jesus' feet and so forth. And then that fragrance went through the whole house. So you can just see how fragrance spreads. Or you drive up, let's say you're invited over to somebody's home for a barbecue, and they're already doing the barbecue when you drive up. That whole aroma is kind of surrounding the whole house. And it spreads, right? It isn't that we got to pick that, oh, I got to get some aroma over there, get some over here, get some over there. It spreads, doesn't it? And so through us, get that same picture? He is spreading the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And you know as good as well as I do, you can be in a room and a Christian, I hope it's you, but a Christian walks in and it just changes the room, the fragrance, the sweetness of Christ. That's what we are to be, and that's what He says we are. Through us, He does this. Then what? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. So to God, we are a sweet aroma as His children. Now, what about to a saved and an unsaved world? Well, He gives us that example here. He says, to those who are being saved, to those who are perishing, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Now, the fragrance is still sweet in the Lord's sight. Just because somebody doesn't receive the fragrance of Christ doesn't mean that it's not sweet and pleasing, but to them, they've rejected it, right? And so our job is to spread the fragrance. Our job is to tell others of how much the Lord loves them, and pretty much by example, how much He loves us by our witness. And you don't have to have any Bible college training, you don't have to have any degrees, you don't have to have anything to be a witness on what God has done in your life, right? And so that's what we're to do. And if we do that with the right motive of pleasing the Lord and extending His love to them, that's what He's asking us to do, whether they receive or whether they don't. We like to see the contract signed, don't we? We like to see somebody come to the Lord. But that's not what we're to do. The Spirit does that. We're just to be that salt, to be that light. And here He says, we are the death of aroma leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life among those who are what? Being saved. I love that. So saving is somewhat of a process by the Holy Spirit. And so to those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And so that's what we are as believers. Now, The last part of that verse 16 is, of course, very important. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, it's another one of Paul's rhetorical questions. We obviously know the answer. The answer is no one, right? And he'll answer that. Skip on down a few verses to verse 5 of the third chapter. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, 2 Corinthians 3:5, to think of anything as being from ourselves. Now, are you really living that? Or are you pretty happy with the training you've had, and there's certain things in life, Lord, I really know how to do, and so, boy, this is, well, let's just say the floor needs sweeping, okay? And not that I'm a very good sweeper of the floor, but I can actually move a broom if I have to, and I can say, Lord, you want me to sweep the floor? I can do that. I know how to do that. Well, it'd be much better, Lord, you want me to sweep the floor? Would you show me how to sweep the floor? Maybe while I'm sweeping it, I'm giving you praise and glory and praying for 100 lost people or something, and not just sweeping the floor, but really being led on how to do it. And here we're shown, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We know that, but are we living that? Are we saying, Lord, without you, I can do nothing, right? What did he say in John 15:5? Abide in me, I abide in you, abide in my word, and your word abides in me, and so forth. For without me, you can do zip, zilch, nada, nothing. And here we see the same thing. But our sufficiency is from God. Now look what he's made you and I as believers to be. This is what you are. I don't know if you came in today knowing you were a minister of the new covenant, but that's what you are according to the Bible. It says, who also made us, we believers, sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Did you know that? He's made you sufficient? How many of you would say, not I, I have somebody else do that. I can't do that. I'm not trained. I don't know how to do it. Well, he knows you don't know how to do it, and he doesn't expect you to know how to do it. On the mission field, we get really effective missionaries when they give up on themselves. It usually takes a couple of years, 3 years, sometimes 5 years for them to give up all of the knowledge they've accumulated because they go to the mission field. I've had a church planting course. I've had this. I've done the culture acceptance. I've done all these other things. And man, you know, that country's going to be, everyone in that country is going to know the Lord before the end of my second month. I mean, that's the idea. And it's good to go with some thinking you're going to do something, right? Otherwise, why go, right? But you try this, you try that, you try, and everything fails. Everything fails. And you leave somebody in Christ, you think, oh, well, at least I got one person. And then a few months, they turn on you and stick a knife in your back, and they don't ever want to see you again or ever want to worship the Lord again. And you go, oh, Lord, I can't do it. And when you say that and mean it, and the Lord says, in my words, okay, now we can get to work. Now we can get to work. So this is what this says here. He has made us sufficient. Now remember, right before that, he says not to think of ourselves as sufficient of anything in ourselves. So you're right in thinking you're not sufficient, because you're not. And you come in your flesh, you're not sufficient, but our sufficiency is from him who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Well, what's the new covenant? We call it the New Testament. It's the second law, so to speak, that God used. The first major law, of course, I'm not saying the second covenant is a law, but I mean it's the second testament, the second covenant. The first covenant, the first testament was the law of Moses. And that's basically what we have in our Bible. We have our Bible basically broken up into the two covenants, and the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call it testament, but it could be covenant, same word. And, of course, the break is between Malachi and Matthew, and what happened between those two was the coming of the Messiah. So the Messiah ends the Old Covenant, because that period of time, which was given, and it was about 1,500 years to the nation of Israel, it really wasn't given to the Gentile world so much, but to the nation of Israel, you're my people, and I'm going to use you to show the world how we're to live. And it was keeping the law, right? You do this, you be obedient, I will bless you. And so 1,500 years was spent in that showing man that man cannot keep the law. Jesus Christ is the only one that could keep the law. But all of fallen man could not keep it. And so because of that, the old covenant was not effective in salvation. It really led to death. The old covenant is condemning us. It's showing us what sin is. And since we're all sinners, it kind of identifies... It leads to condemnation, really. But even it had glory. You remember we had like Leviticus 9, where the first time that they worshipped in the tabernacle, you know, and God told them, if you will do this, this, and this, then the glory will fall. And it did. Remember? First thing they did, the confession of sin and the sin offering, and then they did the consecration offering, and then they did the communion, the peace offering. And so there's that order of confession, consecration, communion. And then after they went back into the tabernacle, Aaron and Moses, and they came back out, and it said the glory of the Lord fell on them. They all fell down flat on their face, shouting out to the Lord with joy. And that's always the mark of a good worship, is humility and joy. But we see the old covenant, even though it was defective, there wasn't anything wrong with it. There isn't anything wrong with a law that says don't kill somebody, right? There isn't anything wrong with a law that says don't steal. There isn't anything wrong with the Lord not to lie. But the problem is, we can't keep it. So because of that, it couldn't lead to salvation. So God said in Jeremiah 31, God said in Ezekiel, in several different places, in a future time, I will bring a new covenant to you. I will change your heart. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. My instructions will be written on your fleshly heart, not on stone tablets. And I will put my spirit within you, and that is to change us from the inside out. The law cannot change us. And you look at all the legalistic churches around, all the legalistic religions around, they can't change you. You can jump over bars and over chairs and whatever you want to do and feel good about yourself because, you know, I've jumped over five chairs today. I know God really will satisfy the Lord. It doesn't change you at all. You still got the same wicked heart, right? And so all of the efforts by man's religions in trying to keep rules and regulations only lead to legalism, and it says here it'll lead to death. Because what does it say? Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, which means the old Levitical law, but of the spirit, which means the new covenant, the Holy Spirit working through the new covenant. For what? The letter kills. Legalism kills, but grace and mercy, which comes through the spirit, through the new covenant, that gives life. And we know the new covenant gives life. Jesus holding up the cup on the last night at the Seder there before, we call it the Last Supper, before he was arrested and then crucified, was this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. And we've talked about that before, how much must have been such a shock to the Jewish people thinking, well, a new covenant's going to be horses and chariots and a mighty powerful government that we can overthrow Rome. And here you're holding up a cup. What kind of a covenant is that? But he said it's the new covenant, which is my blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is a new covenant of forgiveness of sins. It is a new covenant of propitiation. The blood was shed where we have eternal life. It gives us life. And so that is what we're to be the ministers of. So you're a minister of the gospel. Yeah, it's good to help people. It's good to feed people. It's good to comfort people. But the real thing we need to do is give them the gospel. And that always includes the death, burial, and resurrection, and basically ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message, right? And if you don't have that, you haven't given them anything. So most of our mission organizations today have gotten into that part away from the gospel, because every government in the world will give you more trouble if you're proclaiming the gospel and if you're doing good deeds for people. And so over time, it's just easier to do the good deeds and keep in kind of favor with people than to just be running up against the resistance over and over again for spreading the gospel. But that's not why we're supposed to be out there getting along with governments. We're supposed to be out there spreading the gospel. Satan doesn't want you to spread the gospel, so he's going to fight you every step of the way. And you get tired of that fighting. Hey, it's just easier to slip through today without really getting the ire of Satan on me. And if I don't really push the gospel today, I'm not going to have that much trouble with Satan, right? But if I'm going to push the gospel all day long, you can bet you're going to have trouble. You can bet you're going to have difficulties, because that's the nature of it. But he's made us sufficient. So you've got sufficiency to overcome all that stuff. Not in your strength, but in his. And then we read in verse 12, since we have hope, that hope is in Jesus Christ, we use great boldness of speech. So he's talking about his ministry there. He can be very bold. And you know, there's nobody more bold than Apostle Paul, right? And his boldness always got him in trouble. I mean, wherever he went, there was a riot. They tried to kill him. And we look at his ministry, you know, he was given the flogging, 29 or 39 stripes, five times. He was stoned. He was caned. He was shipwrecked. He was in the deep a day and a half, it says, and he got the perils from his believing people. He got perils from unbelievers. He got perils from the Jews. All these things. But now he's going to go on down pretty soon and say these light afflictions of the moment are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we revealed in us. But before we get to there, as we go on down to verse 17, now we're talking about the veil in between there. I won't spend too much time on that. But what this says, look here for a moment in verse 14. But their minds, talking about the time of Israel, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. And that day was almost 2,000 years ago, but that day is still the same today, isn't it? You go to a synagogue on Shabbat on Friday night, they're reading the same scripture all over the world for that weekend, and it's all out of the Pentateuch. It's all out of the first five books of the Bible. That's all they ever read. So they're always in the Old Testament, and the veil remains on them because what? The veil is taken away how? In Christ. So if you reject Christ, you keep the veil on. Romans 11:25 says, blindness in part has come to the Gentiles and will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there is that blindness going on even to today. Now, verse 17 says, but, or now, the Lord is the Spirit. And so we have the divinity statement here. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. And what? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bondage. Is that what it says? It says there's liberty. Well, what's the liberty from? I think two things primarily. One, liberty from the law. We no longer have to keep the law in order to be saved. In fact, we can't keep the law in order to be saved. Well, do we keep the law? Well, I hope so. I hope you didn't kill anybody on the way over here this morning. I hope you didn't steal from anybody on the way over this morning. I hope you didn't blaspheme the Lord's name or make graven images and all the things that the law told us not to do or to do. They're all good commandments, right? And we want to keep every one of them. But we're under liberty now. We don't have to keep every one of the points of the law in order to be saved. James says if you break one point of the law, you break it all. So there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And we have now liberty in not having to do that. I also think we have liberty of access. Access so important. Before the price of Adam's sin was paid by the shed blood of Christ on the cross, as you know, there was a veil in the temple, a veil in the tabernacle that kept sinful man from meeting righteous God. And the provision there was one day a year, one guy only, the high priest, could come in with the sacrifices and all of that. But the common man could never have access to God. And nobody could ever get in there without all the sacrifices and so forth. Well, what happened when Christ was crucified? That veil was torn because now the price of sin has been paid. And so we have access and we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment, but to the throne of grace in time of need. And so we have here, there's that liberty. So praise God for that, right? Amen. Anybody have an amen? Anybody has, hey, I'm glad I came. I'm glad I'm awake. Yep, okay. But we all with unveiled face, we have Christ. We aren't living with a veil, or as Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, he put a veil over his face, and you get different interpretations of that, but it's pretty apparent in here in this particular passage that the veil was not to keep them from seeing the glow. The veil was to prevent them from seeing the glow disappear because that glory faded away. It started out strong with glory, but then it faded away. So the comparison then, we have one of the much more comparisons here. If there was glory in the old covenant which led to death, how much more glory is there in the covenant leading to life? And so we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now keep in mind, the mirror in those days would not have been the clarity that we see in today's mirrors. That would have been probably a polished brass, and you can see yourself dimly in it, right? But you can't see yourself real clearly. And you know, my mirrors are all getting more wicked as the years go by. They used to be pretty good, but now my mirrors show a lot of wrinkles and blemishes. And now I even have to hold my wrinkles over to shave. You know, I mean, it's that bad. So, but at any rate, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And here's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and mine, as you know. We are being transformed. And that word is metamorphosized. That means from the inside out. You don't have a worm turn into a butterfly by putting external pressure on it. You don't change it from, oh, we're going to take the skin off of this worm and then we're going to stick a wing on here and a wing on there. It doesn't come from the outside. It's from the inside, right? So this is coming from the inside. We are being changed from the inside out into the same image, the image of Christ. And that image is basically shown to us in the Word of God. Into the same image from what? His glory to our glory, or from glory to glory. How by? Just as by what? The Spirit of the Lord. So, this in the verbs here in the original is all in the past tense. It's all done. God sees you and sees me today as being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, I haven't gotten that message yet because I'm still a long way off from that. But better than we were, aren't we? We're not quite as selfish as we were. Or at least, there's some hope anyway, right? But we are being transformed just as by the image of the Spirit. Now, we can help that process along. Actually, it's going to happen. It's just like fruit bearing on a tree. The fruit's going to grow unless you knock it off or unless you break a branch or something. But look what we can do. We can sin, right? How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Through sin. We're going to slow the work down if we sin. And we'll even stop the work if we keep on sinning and sin enough, because there isn't going to be anything coming from the vine to us, the branches, if we're so heavily in sin. So it's very important that we don't mess this up through our disobedient sin. That's the only thing we can do to mess it up. So we want to be in the Word. We want to be in prayer every day. We want to be praying for the Holy Spirit to fill us every day and thereby have a strong spiritual strength so that we don't impede this transformation. Now, you show me somebody who's a professed believer who is still living exactly like the world, and I'll show you, in my opinion, they're not a believer. Unless you're changed by your life in Christ, I don't think you're really a believer. You can think you are. In that day, we read in Matthew 7:23, many, which means a majority, will cry out, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I memorized scriptures, and I did all this, I prophesied in your name and all this. And the Lord will say, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So we have to be sure that the Lord knows us as well as we know the Lord, and we will look at our lives and see how the Lord has changed us. And how do you know what your gifts are? I'm not very big at taking tests and all that stuff to see where your gifting is. Just look back and see how the Lord has used you in the last month, the last 6 months, the last year, or maybe go a little bit further. Don't go too far back. Oh, I had a gifting because 45 years ago the Lord used me. Well, what have you done since then? Well, nothing, but I did. You know, when I was a teenager in the church, I was very active in the youth group. Very active. Well, praise God for you. What have you done lately? Well, I haven't done anything. I don't even go to church anymore. But, you know, 45 years ago, I was really good. No, we want to look back and see how the Lord has used us, and we know that could not have happened without the Spirit working. If you've led anybody to the Lord, it's not you, it's the Spirit. And so there is an example, or other things you know. You watch the Spirit work in your life and how the Lord uses you. That's your gifting. And so I don't care whether it's in sweeping a floor or whether it's in leading somebody to Christ or whether it's teaching a Bible study or whether it's just putting your arm around somebody, encouraging them or whatever, but that's all part of a changed life. Now, we go on and we talk about the light of the gospel of Christ in chapter 4. And then he goes into a series there of, we're cast down, but not defeated. And he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And by the way, what did God tell Adam? From dust you came, to dust you will return. We are earthen vessels, right? And he's putting this beautiful treasure in an earthen vessel. That would be like putting the, so to speak, hope diamond in a cardboard box, really, only the treasure. The hidden treasure is the gospel of Christ, which is worth a lot more than the hope diamond. But you get the picture a little bit, a cardboard box. What are we? We're earthen vessels. And we need to be cracked, don't we? We need to have that vessel not even be seen, but need to see that treasure shining out through our lives, right, as that fragrance comes forth from us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power of God may be of him and not of us. So when somebody sees you, they don't really see you, they see God in you, right? And when they see the Lord working in you, they know it's not you because you don't have that within yourself, but it's the Lord. And so that's a treasure in these earthen vessels. And he goes on to talk about the suffering and so forth. But then going down to verse 16, where he sums this thought up a little bit, and he says, therefore, because of all these problems and therefore and abounding to give to the glory of God, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Now, maybe some of you have discovered the fountain of youth and you're not getting any older, but I wouldn't believe it. We're all getting older, aren't we? I've heard that the body peaks about 15 years old. That's about the peak of your, as far as the ratio of cells being created, and then they start to, every time after 15, you have more cells dying than you have being created and so forth, or whatever it is. And we see that. We see that in our bodies, you know. The corruption of sin, and we're all dying, right? But even though the old man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And we see that, don't we? I would bet that every one of you in this room, I don't know all of you that well, but I bet you that you could say you would not change your spiritual state with the Lord today with any time in the past. You might have said, oh, when I came to the Lord, it was glorious. I remember, you know, living in ecstasy for a few months and, you know, before the problems started to happen and all. But you didn't know the Lord, really. I mean, you knew you had the saving grace, but you didn't have a dossier of his Red Sea crossings in your life where he came through and delivered you, right? And you got that now. And it gets better and better and better and better. And so I just had my birthday. As I mentioned, I was in Asia. In Asia, if you're an old man, that's the one they look up to. So I'm just going to go to Asia and live there and take all you other old people with me. Not that any old ones in here, but you're getting there. A few more years, you'll be there. And but they really do have respect for the old people. And so the word got out. It was my birthday on Sunday. And so they were all excited. And they found out I was 74. And they there aren't that many people live past 70 over there. So I'm an old, old man there for them. But they thought I was 45. So, you know, they can't see very well either. But anyway, they would say, oh, we hope you live another 100 years. I said, God forbid I will live 100 years or even 200. I'm ready to be with the Lord tomorrow. Today would be all right, too. Anyway, inward man being renewed day by day, and we read in Romans 12:2, what, don't we? We say, do not be conformed to the world, but be renewed. And so it's the Word of God that we need to be in. That's what renews us, doesn't it? So, inward man is being renewed day by day for our what? Light affliction. Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing these afflictions he's had. We would not think of them, I wouldn't think of them as light affliction. Man, stoned and beaten and all this stuff. He says it's a light affliction. Now, he does compare time-wise here. At the things which which is for a light affliction, which is what? For a moment. And if you get the idea of eternity in mind, even if we're here on earth 100 years, it's nothing, right? So whether you live 10 years old or 110, eternally it's the same, really. Nothing, time-wise. A moment. Light affliction, which is for a moment. You may say, you don't know. I've had this affliction now going on for 13 years or 33 years or whatever it is. It's still, compared to eternity, a moment, momentary. That affliction, though, is what? Working for us believers a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, I hope you're thankful for every affliction you have. God loves you. He gives you afflictions. Some are correcting afflictions. Those are not necessarily just because he's testing you. Those are to correct things you've done wrong. And so, thank God for that. But then there are the perfecting afflictions, where we're in the perfect will of God, and still we run into, remember the disciples get into the boat in accordance with the Lord's will, and they run into these waves, and he lets them fight the waves there for hour after hour after hour, when he could at any time calm the waves. But he gets them through that affliction. The Israelites going to the promised land, he causes them to turn between Mount Pisgah and the other mountain there, and backed up against the Red Sea. They have no way out, but they're in the perfect will of his. He caused them to go in there, and then he sends Pharaoh in there after them. And they have no hope. They're dead meat. I mean, they are dead meat. And then he opens the Red Sea. And he delivers. And he delivers us. And so the light affliction now is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. So I hope when you leave here today, you will just say, well, I'm not sure you're going to say I hope it, but you might say, Lord, pour on the afflictions. I'm ready. You know, if you are praying for more faith, if you're praying for more patience, that's a good way to bring on afflictions. So I'll leave those prayers up to you, whatever you want to pray for. But now there's a condition here to a degree. See you. May AAA be turned around today. Okay, God bless you. And this is how and why and what's going on with the working this eternal weight of glory. Not looking at the things which are seen. Ooh. All of our flesh teaches us we're to be vigilant and watchful, aren't we? As well as some of the Bible says that as well. We are to be watching. I mean, if you've got a boulder in the middle of the road and you're driving down the road, you don't want to run into the boulder, do you? But on the other hand, if all I see is pain in my life, if all I see is thorns in my life, and I'm so focused on those thorns, that's all I see, that's a pretty hopeless situation. Let's say you have cancer. Let's say you have some disease that the doctor claims is terminal, and you don't need a doctor to see you got a terminal disease. I can tell you right now, you all got a terminal disease, right? All of us, born of Adam, have a terminal disease. Every one of us. But we look at that affliction, and we see nothing but pain in it, and that's all we see. But that's not what gives you the eternal way to glory here. The eternal way to glory is not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Give me one word that defines that. Faith. Faith is seeing what is not seeable. I trust in the Lord, although I can't see it. I trust in His mercy, I trust in His victory, but I can't see it. All I can see today is pain and hopelessness. But from an eternal issue, looking at knowing that He's going to see me through no matter what it is, knowing that I always have triumph in Christ, knowing that He knows the end from the beginning, and I'm going to trust Him rather than my own diagnosis and diagnosis of other men, I'm going to trust Him and believe that He's going to see me through, then those afflictions are working that eternal way to glory, because it's more and more trust in Him, right? And less to self. And that's the whole nature of the whole thing here is what? Die to self and alive in the Spirit. Die dead to the flesh, alive in the Spirit lusts against the flesh against the Spirit. And then he further identifies at the last word of verse 18, for the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. So where are your eyes? You're on temporary things or you're on eternal things? I hope they're on eternal things. I think there's a time element here that comes into play. I think everything that's in the temporary column, everything that's in the temporal column is in the time regime, is in the time realm, measured by years, months, days, hours, and so forth. But is God in that time realm? Is eternity in that time realm? Will our glorified bodies be in that time realm? No. Eternity is now. How you understand that? I mean, Solomon, the smartest guy in the world, writes his verses which nobody can understand. That which was then is then, and that which is now, and that which will be is now. And we also in the Revelation says what? Who was and is to come. And God says His name is what? I am. He doesn't say I was and I will be. He says I am. So once we have our glorified body, we're out of this time domain, and now everything is now. And I'll leave it at that because I don't know how to explain it. Because I don't understand it. It's beyond me. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So the things that are ahead of us after this life, we can't see them. And we say in 1 Corinthians, what? For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. I shall know in full. So we see that. Now, the first few verses in chapter 5, we have the assurance of the resurrection. And what an assurance we have as believers. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, talking about this dirt body, this carbon-based body, is destroyed, dies, whatever, we have what? A building from God, a house not made with hands, not made from man or by man, it's what? Eternal in the heavens. So, once we're out of this body, we use this verse to say we are present with the Lord. We have an eternal body. It doesn't say a body for You know, you have a body for five times your natural life is how long this eternal body is going to be, and it's going to end. No, it's an eternal body. Eternal. In the heavens. And then in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. And as we get older and more decrepit, I think we start to want that more and more. We want to be out of this pain-ridden body, this body which is no longer able to function that well, and it gets worse and worse until the Lord finally merciful takes us out of it, right? Just think how merciful death is in that regard, because he doesn't leave us. You know, we read about the in the Great Tribulation, how terrible it will be, where it will be so bad that men won't be able to die for a period of time there. I mean, you go blowing your brains out, you blow your brains out, but you keep on living. I mean, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, we have this body coming, but we groan now earnestly desiring to be clothed with the eternal body. If indeed having clothed, we shall not be found naked. He's saying there basically, don't be thinking you're going to be some unembodied spirit floating around there in space, and some people believe that. But here he says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We have death because of corruption of sin. These bodies are dying because of sin, but when we put on the glorified body, we're clothed with what? Immortal bodies, eternal bodies. We have no longer a body that's dying. Now, he is prepared for this very thing is God. God is preparing us for this, who also has given his Spirit as a guarantee. The Lord has given a down payment on you and on me forever. And what a great thing that is. We see the Spirit work in our lives now. We say, hallelujah, hallelujah. If this is just a down payment, think what it is when he will claim us as his own with a fully glorified body being in his presence. So, we are always confident knowing that while at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So, you have people coming up to you and say, I'm so afraid I'm going to die. I'm so afraid I'm going to die. I think of verses like this and, you know, I want to just tell them, wow, get your head on right. You're looking at it all wrong. The best thing that happened to you is to die. The worst thing is to stay in this body you're in. So, you know, go ahead with another 2 years of treatments to try to hang on to life. I'm not telling anybody not to, but I'm not encouraging anybody to as well. And in the cancer group, we quite often have people that say, is it okay if I don't go through another surgery? I just don't want to go through another surgery. And I say, well, pray about it. If the Lord says don't go through a surgery, don't go through a surgery, you know? And on the other people are saying, well, you got to fight for life. You got to fight for life. I don't think so. I think you want to be here every day the Lord wants you here and not a day longer. Now, you don't go end your life by getting in front of a truck and say, well, I'm going to have this truck hit me at 80 miles an hour, and if I live, then I know it's the Lord's will. No, we're not tempting the Lord. I don't mean that. But we don't want to take our days here so seriously that we at all costs want to hang on to this life, nor the other option of wanting to be out of our life so much we don't keep our mind on what the Lord has for us to do today. Lord, I just want to be with you. 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 Yeah, that's true. But in the meantime, you didn't take me today. What do you got for me to do today, right? So look at it in a balanced way. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, what? To be well-pleasing to him. In the body or out of the body, it's the same. We want to be well-pleasing to him. And then here we have the believer's judgment identified for us in verse 10. We believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we all will bow the knee to Christ to salvation now for us believers. Unbelievers will bow the knee to the Lord to eternal separation from him is what they've chosen, and that's shown as another judgment, the great right throne judgment in Revelation. But here we have the believer's judgment, and this is a believer's judgment for rewards. It's not for salvation. You don't have to stand before the Lord for salvation because as accepting him, you're in, so to speak. But this is what we call the word here is bima. In the Greek, the bima was the same word given to the Olympic judgment seat where people would come before the Olympic judges to receive their rewards. And it's that kind of an idea. We are told that the things not pleasing will be burned up. So if you come with a whole long list of things that you've done for the Lord, it depends on what your motives are, whether you're going to be rewarded for those or not, I believe. If everything you did was for the praise of man, that's your reward. If everything you've done is for the glory of God, you'll be rewarded for that. And we'll all come through somewhat smoky because there's all something in all of our lives that we've done which we're not really happy with, right? I mean, in these bodies, that's got to be the case. I'm going to have more smoke on me than any of you, but you're going to have to get a mask to be around me. But anyway, I'm going to make it through. I know that because of what he's done. So I'm looking forward to that day of standing before him. But I do stand, I like in Psalm 119 very much, the verse 120, which says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." And I am really trembling before the Lord each day because he's blessed so much of it, so many blessings. I go on a trip like I've just gone on. As an example, everything, every moment, every day was just nothing but blessings. Walls being moved, doors being opened, lives being changed, and it's all because of his. And who am I? I'm nothing. Just nothing. And so the recipient of so much blessing, the recipient of yours and others' prayers, so unworthy, but it is him. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. And then we go on to be reconciled to God through the rest of that chapter. And we've kind of run out of time. But that's a little bit. We went through the first five chapters with the fellowship there of about 160 there at the conference for 3 days. And it was great to watch them just mature. And, you know, these kinds of conference retreats are great because you're kind of away from the cares of the world a little bit, you know, and you know what retreats are like. And so this was the third one they had. It's the first significant one they've had where they had prayer meetings in the morning, and I knew we were going to have a good conference for the first morning, Thursday morning, out of the 160. We had about 40 people there, and that's good, and because those people aren't even accustomed to praying that much. But, man, they showed up, and it was great. I was the only one praying in English, but I had a translator always with me, and I just sat still and agreed, you know, pretty much. Well, let's close in prayer. If you have any questions, anything we've covered, then we can talk about that. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we do not have words to say how much we love you, Lord. And what you've done for us, we can't even verbalize it. And yet you've blessed us so very, very, very much. So, Lord, each one here today, I thank you for them. I pray that we would know that we're sufficient because of your sufficiency in us, for us to be ministers of the new covenant, and not of a legal standpoint, of a loving standpoint. We would not come to somebody legally and be scolding them for not keeping rules and regulations, but we would come to them with grace, your mercy, and with your love, Lord, and tell them about you, Lord. Let them know, Lord, that we are created in your image. And that as a result of that, we have eternal souls which will live one of two places forever, apart from you or with you. And then you've made that provision to save us. But that we aren't receiving that gift unless we ask for it and acknowledge it and receive it. And so, Lord, help us to give that message out to somebody today and somebody every day and more than one, whoever, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters. Every affliction that they have, may they thank you for it. And may we all watch you work in and through our lives, Lord, giving you all glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.